Today we continue our studies of the Psalms. And we are at number 93. In the Pew Bible, it is found in the Old Testament on page 450. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let's seek God's help in prayer as we reflect on His Word. Father, we believe that You have brought us here, that our presence this morning is one of the thoughts that You had about us from eternity. And You have come here with Your Word and by Your Spirit that is able to enter into the very depths of our hearts and remove what should be removed to make space for Your Word. We ask that You do that. We thank You, Father, that through Jesus Christ, come to us, crucified for us, risen and conquering death on our behalf and ascended over all, we know that Your Word is confirmed and that Your promises are kept. So encourage us and equip us for whatever You have for us in the week ahead, Lord, by speaking to us now and giving us the faith to trust Your Word and the love to embrace it and the strength to walk in accordance with it. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. A short, vigorous poem. One that introduces a group of poems in the Psalter that all celebrate God as King, His universal authority, His authority not over Israel only, but over the world, the universe, the other kingdoms of men, the forces of nature, over time and over destiny. The Lord reigns. It's the opening words not only of Psalm 93, but of Psalm 97 and 99 as well. What is striking about this poem immediately is its simplicity and its vigor or energy. Simplicity, not only because it is only five verses long, which, as you probably know, does not mean it's going to be necessarily a shorter sermon than usual, but you never know, maybe. But simple in the fact that it summarizes things under a single metaphor or picture, and that is the rule of God over the swelling of the sea, over the flood. I have two more halls left, but I don't know how I'm going to compete with sucking on a hall. Halls. And vigorous, I think you get the sense in the use by the poet of repetition here, right? A sort of an energy that takes words and repeats them and moves them along, like it's a dance, like it's a song, like it's the beating of a drum, like there's rhythm to it. Because this is a hymn in the true sense of the word, a word of praise, a celebration in praise to God. Its opening declaration probably at first glance will strike you as something that is telling us something that is always and unchangeably true, that the Lord rules, that He is in charge, that He is King. Was there ever a time, or will there ever be a time, when that is not in fact the case? And so if this is a declaration to you, it is not telling you something that is new, even though it might be new to you. You may walk for some reason under blue skies, but never raise your eyes to notice the fact. And one day when you do, when you shout, "The sky is blue," you're not saying something that has happened, but so much as the fact that you have recognized something that was already there, that was true then and will be true in the future. The Lord reigns. The Lord is always on His throne. And so in a way, this is maybe news to you. You didn't know that there was someone in charge of the universe, that there was someone ruling over it. Or it is a reminder to you, and maybe a timely reminder, an encouragement, that there is someone in control. Not only that, but He is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He is, in other words, this is, in our English translations, the personal covenant name of the Lord. I am who I am, the unchanging one, the one who makes a promise and keeps a promise. He reigns. Not just He is King, but the verb form of that noun, an action word, the exercise of that kingship. And in the Hebrew, that word king, which comes into the English through the name Malcolm. Anyway, Malak means king. And this is the verb form of that, which you don't get in the English with the word reign, unless you use the noun regnant or something like that. But you get in the noun ruler and rule. But we don't have a noun for king. But imagine we do and say, "The Lord kings. He is kinging." In other words, He not only has the authority and possesses that that job, that role, but He is exercising that role. And that is what's being celebrated in this poem. And it's an unchanging reality, yes, but in the poem, in the course of the poem, and even in the phrase that is used with which the poem opens, it is also an event. Something is new here. The Lord has done something. And so you have the words in Hebrew that have the form of a declaration when a new king has come to the throne, and the herald goes out to announce the fact, the ascendancy of this new king to the far reaches of the kingdom, to announce so-and-so is the king. And it is something new. At least that's the language that's used here. How beautiful, Isaiah says in prophecy, "On the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news of peace, who declare your God reigns." There is that form of the word, but there's something that happens here as well, that God is clothed with majesty. That's something that may be interpreted as eternal and constant. But then the next line, or the parallel line that follows that line, "The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength." The Lord has done something. And I'm not talking about diametrically opposite interpretations of the text. In other words, one interpretation being, "The Lord reigns, it's always been true. We're just recognizing an unchanging reality," versus, "The Lord reigns in that something has happened." We're talking about an event. Not diametrically opposite, because whatever event has happened does not mean that now the Lord reigned, whereas there was a time when He did not reign. There was a time when He was not king. That is impossible. That is not biblical. He has always reigned. But God has done something here to demonstrate who is in control. He has manifested His royal kingly power in some action, intervention on behalf of man in history, in time and place. And that is what this poem is celebrating. There is in the prophets to some degree, and especially in the Psalms, there are these two strains of teaching. One points to the ascension of a descendant of David, the Messiah, to a position of universal authority. So Psalm 110, the Lord, capital letters, the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, says to my Lord, David says, says to the one who is David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And there is a prophecy of that descendant of David who would fulfill his side of the covenant so that God would fulfill his promise to David that he would extend his kingdom into a universal and eternal kingdom. So it's speaking about Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, same thing, right? You are my son, today I have become your father, and why do the heathen rage and conspire against my anointed one? You should kiss the son and make sure that his anger does not turn against you. And all of these things speak about a coming human who will be elevated to God's right hand to be the universal King, the Messiah. And along with that sort of prophetic strain that clearly points to Jesus, there are also those psalms like this that speak of God in some way ascending or coming into power himself. Psalm 47, for example, the Lord has ascended with a shout, our God with trumpeting. And these psalms, perhaps this psalm as well, were composed. Well, not likely this psalm, but Psalm 47 was composed probably when David had conquered Jerusalem, that mountain fortress, and he had built his own palace there, and now he was making sure that the Ark of the Covenant, that box that contained the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, was being brought up into the mountain so that it would be recognized that David was not the primary king over this nation, that God was. And so with a false start, but then again with much rejoicing, the Ark of the Covenant was brought up Mount Zion into the city of Jerusalem and given its place in the tabernacle and eventually in God's palace, the temple, and was celebrated with a song like that and with other psalms that celebrate the ascension of God. And it is possible that there were occasions which we know the Israelites would bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and when they returned victorious, they would again celebrate God ascending into his place of rule in Jerusalem. You have these kinds of psalms that speak of God reigning as an event or doing something that he's always done, but there's something new about it now. There is something victorious about it now. He has intervened, and these things come together in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, you have the appointed Messiah who is established as a universal king. And in Jesus, you have God himself demonstrating his power by reigning and intervening on behalf of man. In Jesus, you have both God and man having gone to battle, having won the battle, now elevated, resurrected, ascended into glory. And you saw in our call to worship these words from Ephesians chapter 1, and there are other places in which we have the same thing, where it is made explicitly clear by synonym after synonym being piled up on top of each other to make it clear that Jesus rules over everything. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the next as well, over anything that is invoked, any God, any power, any authority. You see, Paul is not leaving any synonym unused here to make the claim that Jesus reigns over everything. You have the same sort of language in the book of Revelation as well that you might recognize if you're familiar with that book. The wonderful, forgive my cough here. Paul gives us, I think, in the New Testament, a tool for interpreting this sort of declaration of God reigning or being exalted We're ascending. In Ephesians chapter 4, when he is taking on Psalm 68, in verse 9, and he's just quoted Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, Paul adds commentary then to that Old Testament passage. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also, he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. I remember a time when reading Ephesians chapter 4, I'd sort of trip over those words and not really pick up on what Paul was putting down. But he's really laying out a very logical argument of interpretation for that psalm as pointing to Jesus Christ. In other words, take the fact that God could not be more exalted, more highly exalted than he eternally is by definition. Right? Given that, then if the Old Testament talks about God ascending, if he talks about God going higher than he already is, the inference is that somehow God descended so that he would then resume his place of glory. And Paul is saying that psalm, this psalm and every other that speaks about the God who always rules, now coming into power and reigning, is foreshadowing, is speaking ahead to God who in the background of this psalm, then the Lord reigns. What has the Lord done? He has come to do battle and now he has won. And just like that ark is being carried up to Jerusalem in a victory celebration, so Jesus arose into heaven and was received in victory because he had come to do battle. And the wonderful twist of the plot then in this poem then is speaking about God girding himself with strength, because first, in order to do this battle that Jesus did for us, he stripped himself of strength and clothed himself in humility in our flesh. And he suffered as the attacker, he suffered the attack on behalf of those enemies that he did battle against, you and me. We were once his enemies, and Jesus came to defeat us by converting us, to defeat us by taking the battle to himself, by taking the wrath of God upon himself, by dying on the cross for you and for me. And then in the resurrection, he clothes himself with majesty and power, and he ascends on high as victorious. And we who were once his enemies are now in him, his friends, in his kingdom. So we're going to look at this poem Christologically, Christocentrically, in terms of Jesus. Because it is in Jesus that it is truly said and celebrated that the Lord reigns. Whatever gave occasion for the writing of this poem, and there's not much information, not much historical content to this poem for us to go on, and no title that would help us say, oh, this is the occasion in the Old Testament history when this was written. It could have been when some battle was fought and the Lord gave his people victory. We do not know. But all of those point ahead, as everything else in the Old Testament does, to what Jesus would do for us. So that when the disciples were surprised that Jesus was crucified, and then were surprised again when he appeared to them arisen from the dead, he chastises them and says, how slow you are to believe what the prophets and the Psalms and the Old Testament has said concerning me. And then he proceeded to open their minds and explain how the law and the Psalms and the prophets all spoke about him. And here is a psalm that speaks about Jesus. The Lord reigns. It's something that is announced, is celebrated. He has girded himself with strength. And the result of God's intervention here is at the end of verse 1. Therefore, or indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. This poem celebrates the reign of God over some threat that has come from His creation itself. And the result is that the creation is established. It's safe despite the threat. And the threat is depicted as a great flood. But the fruit, the result, the effect of His reigning, His intervention, is the establishment of the world. That it's safe. That what was threatened will not be moved. Sometimes I think New Testament Christians are prone to think more like Greek philosophers than like Old Testament Hebrews in our view of the world when we spiritualize the truth in an unbiblical way. The Greeks would so often regard the material world as what is bad, as evil, and would consider the spirit, the mind, as what is good. And the problem that we face is that we are, as the Police put it in the 1980s in a pop song, we are spirits in a material world. That's our problem, right? We belong in that universal soup of spirit, but we're trapped in concrete physical material. And so we're sort of dislocated in that way. Biblically, we are the physical creation of God. He made us. He fashioned everything. He made the animals. He made the birds, the fish, the seas, the mountains, the trees, everything. He made us. And each time he made things, at the end of the day, he would say it was good. He made us as bodies, and He breathed His own life into us, and He said, it is good. And our problem is not that we are physical creatures living in a physical world. Our problem is that we are alienated from our Creator as His creatures. And we have endeavored to be our own gods and live our lives and rule our world without Him, and not in submission to Him, but in rebellion against Him. And that's why everything is messed up. That's why we're messed up, and that's why we're destroying the world that He created to be our good home. That's the problem. And that's how God, that's why God intervenes here, because a threat from within the created order that He made threatens to destroy creation, and He has come and intervened and rule over everything so that the world that He made would not be destroyed. And too often we have this idea that salvation, the end result of everything, is that this world is going to be obliterated and we are going to be sort of disembodied spirits, but the Bible preaches resurrection. The Bible speaks about Jesus not coming to destroy the created order, but to redeem that which God has made, which has come under the influence of our sin. And the enemy here is not the physical world, but that world of man that attempts to live its life and rule over things and exploit things without being in submission to God, but rather in rebellion against Him. That's the world that He has come to destroy. And when this world is destroyed, what emerges then is a new heavens and a new earth. And there's no reason to believe that it won't in some way be physical, because physicality is not the problem. But our alienation from our Creator, that's the problem. And so here, God intervenes, and the end result is the world is safe. Interpreting it Christologically then, why did Jesus come? Jesus came because He loves this world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. He loves what He made, and He doesn't want that threat from within creation, that rebellion of man. He does not want that to destroy the world that He made. He came because The mountains are beautiful. He came because the trees are glorious. He came because of the fish and the animals. And I'm not saying he died to redeem them from their sin. What I'm saying is he came to restore a creation that our sin is destroying. The end result is, because God's in charge, and because he acted on his authority in Jesus Christ, and he intervened to straighten out what had gone amiss in his creation, what had gone awry because of our sin, as a result, the world is safe. That's the safety of the world. When you and I, in our hearts, are converted to Jesus Christ, and now we live in this world in submission to him, following his directives, redeeming this world, seeing it redeemed under his authority, because now we are living in subjection to our Creator. That's the good news of the gospel. It is an intervention that succeeds because it is not some new kingdom that arises of which can later be written the rise and fall of dot, dot, dot. Fill in the blanks. The Third Reich, the Roman Empire, kingdoms that have come and gone, kingdoms that have attempted to establish control and order, but because they are governed by sinful men, are always going to end up, whatever good they do, being destructive in the end, because power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? So every endeavor, even well-intentioned ones with good beginnings, come to ruin. Every attempt that man makes to fix the problem and put all the pieces back together again, still alienated from God, every attempt man makes to make it back into the garden, to push his way into the tree of life and fix all the problems, they never work. They never last. They're never permanent. But what the psalm tells us is the reason why the world is firmly established and will not be moved because the Lord reigns is because his throne is established from of old. He is from everlasting. There is no fall of this kingdom because there was no rise of this kingdom. It is eternal. Now the threat is depicted in terms of the rising of a flood. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods, verse 3, have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their pounding waves. So within the creation then, there is this threat against the rule of God. There is this threat of destruction to the creation. And what a fitting picture. I remember a contractor, a house builder back in Indiana that I knew that told me that there was no power in the world so destructive as water. And we see that with typhoons, and we see it with floods, and we see the awful, disastrous power of the swelling of water. When God saw that the world was so full of wickedness that he had to wipe it out and start all over again, he sent a flood, and it destroyed everything except the family that he had rescued and the animals on the ark. Whatever is threatening us, God is greater. Now, this metaphor of a flood, well, it's a metaphor as well as a reality. I mean, we do face physical threats, and in the gospel reading, in Luke chapter 8, and it's in Matthew and Mark as well, we have this sudden gale storm when Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and the disciples who have spent their lives, many of them, as fishermen on this lake, the Sea of Galilee, are now finding themselves threatened and in danger, and they come to Jesus and say, "Don't you even care that we're going to drown? Master, Master?" And Jesus says, "Where is your faith?" And he commands the wind and the waves to be still. And immediately they calm down. And they look at him and say, "Who is this?" Well, they spent a lot of time with him already. They've seen many miracles. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him drive out demons and so on. But this is a man who commands the forces of nature, who's in control. How wonderful for us when we face all kinds of threats that are far greater than we are. And you can sort of measure what threats you can handle, and you can buy insurance against certain other threats, but there are things that are too great for us. Even if we're experienced fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, there are storms sometimes that are too great for us. On another occasion, when in the middle of the night, Jesus wasn't even in the boat with them, and the disciples found themselves straining against the oars and losing their battle against the storm that had arisen on that occasion, Jesus came to them, walking on top of the water. That's the Lord who reigns, who centuries before was being celebrated in this poem. And his throne is over the swelling, threatening flood. There is the literal threat of the forces of nature. There is the figurative threat that is depicted often as floods. Human threats, our enemies. There were the in Psalm 124. Blessed be the Lord who made us not their prey. Turn there for a second. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. So Isaiah in chapter 8 speaks about the king of Assyria as the Euphrates River swelling and flooding and overflowing its banks, and it was conquering everything in its path, just like a flood. In the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 12, Satan, our enemy, is depicted as a dragon. And he is out to get the child of the woman, that depiction of the Old Testament, and the child being the Christ who came from the Old Testament church, from Israel, Jesus. But the child was snatched up into heaven, and then the dragon turns its fury against her other children, you and me, followers of Jesus. And his attack is depicted as what? Anyone know? There's a great torrent of water. And they overcame him, you and me. By the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. Floods have also been a depiction of our sin and God's judgment against our sin. Psalm 32. When I tried to cover my sins, my bones ached, but then I confessed to you my sins, and the flood will not then overwhelm me. Think of Jonah, the prophet who God told, go to Nineveh, and instead he sinned against God, and he jumped in a boat and headed in the opposite direction. And what happened? A storm arose, and Jonah knew exactly what was going on. He said, it's because of me. And he compelled his shipmates to throw him overboard, and immediately the storm was calmed. And of course, Jonah was rescued in God's mercy by a great fish. You might think that being swallowed by a great fish is not a good thing, but in Jonah's case, it certainly was. Depictions of our physical threat, the forces of nature, the enemy that opposes us, even Satan himself, and our own sin and God's judgment of it. And here we celebrate the fact that God has intervened as king on our behalf to rescue us from all of these things. They are not a threat to us because they are not a threat to this great King. More than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Everything God says about himself, everything that is declared about God in Scripture, is true. He reigns on our behalf. Jesus, Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he poured out his life, he became man, and he lived as appeared as a servant, and was obedient even to death on a cross, and therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and below the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's our hope. He is our Lord. He died to save us, and he rules over everything to make sure that, as he promises, the ones his Father has given him, no one will snatch from his hands. We are safe. We are secure. That's what this poem celebrates. Everything that God says about himself, everything that God promises, are confirmed. How true that is, Paul writes, that every promise that God ever made is yes and amen in Jesus. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Remember, the word holy means different, other, set apart. This kingdom is unlike any other kingdom. It is a kingdom that we can utterly rely on. So what do we do in applying this wonderful poem to our own lives and our experience? And I think the most the clearest way that we're to apply this part of Scripture to our lives is self-evident. It is a celebration of God ruling over all things for our benefit, for our security, for our safety. It is a celebration of the fact that our Lord, who died for us, rules over everything for our safety and eternal protection. We have eternal life in him that Paul says in Romans chapter 8, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from that love. No matter how great the floods, they cannot go as high as the throne of Jesus Christ ruling over all creation. That is a comfort to us. That is something that we can celebrate and rejoice in. And as we celebrate and rejoice in that, we become part of that victory in our own experience. Jesus says, "The man who hears my words and puts them into practice is like that man who builds his house not on sand but on a rock." On the solid foundation of Jesus and his word, that's what we're to build our lives on. And then the floods rise, and the one who built his house on sand, his house comes crashing down, but the one who established his house on a rock, the one who hears Jesus' words and acts on them, puts them into practice, lives in this way, is safe. His house stands. And I'm going to end just by referring to Ephesians chapter 6, because God here, who describes himself as girding himself with strength, and the images there of military armor, of putting on battle gear to take on the foe and win the war, has given us his full armor in the gospel. And so as we celebrate and enjoy God's power over all that threatens his people, we are experiencing that victory in our own lives. Put on the full armor of God, Paul writes. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, with our feet fitted with the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith, so that whatever the enemy aims at us, his flaming arrows, will be extinguished. Put on the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of the Lord. You see, as you celebrate this truth in your own reality, as you embrace it, as you embrace the rule of Jesus Christ for your own safety, no matter what, that it is overcoming every threat, You are putting on that armor that God has given you so that not in your own strength, but in Him, you will win. Now, it's a declaration of faith. The Lord reigns. It's something that we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not something that we see. It's not evident to our eyes. You look at the world around you, you look at your own life, and you think, is anybody in charge? And I think the evidence, as we can read it, from our own limited perspective, is not overwhelming to say that someone is actually organizing and orchestrating things to a certain end. It seems at times like no one is in control. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 2 in the New Testament says, we do not yet see everything in subjection under His feet, but we see Jesus. Once a little lower than the angels and now exalted over all things, we see Him on His throne. That is what we see by faith. We don't see the effect of His rule, but one day we will, because by God's grace through the gospel and through faith in the gospel, we see Jesus, who conquered death for us, now reigning over all. That's how we apply this scripture in the week ahead. Remembering that the Savior who came to us walking on top of the flood that threatened us will enable us, just like Peter, to walk on top of the flood and not be overwhelmed. But the thing is, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, not on the waves. Right? We don't see everything in subjection. We can be overwhelmed by evidence that seems to say that we are threatened. We are threatened by world events. We are threatened by relationships at home or at work. We are threatened by circumstances beyond our control. But by faith, we know and believe that God is in control and He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purposes. We do not yet see everything subjected to His feet, but we see Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And you will walk on top of the floods, because that's where His throne is. It's above every threat. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great confidence that You give us in Jesus. Lord, we pray that You would build us up in our faith. Father, for whatever threatens us in life, help us to remember that You arose and You girded Yourself with strength to overcome the enemy. And so nothing in the created order can threaten us. No enemy, even the devil who walks around us like a hungry lion seeking to devour us, can threaten us. We can resist him and he will flee. Not even our own sin will cause us to die under Your judgment, Lord God, because You have come to deliver us. Thank You so much for that assurance. Thank You that we can sing this hymn of praise to You and celebrate Your reign, Your victory, and Your power, Your rule, even when we don't see all of its effects in the world around us, knowing that someday we will. Someday this King will return. And we will no longer need to walk by faith. We will see it with our own eyes as all things are brought in subjection to Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for the confidence that we can have in Jesus. And we pray in His name.